your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 23. I think this is the third or maybe fourth time now we've come back to Psalm 23. Well, I think I can do the math. We saw first, the Lord is my shepherd. Secondly, I shall not want. Last week, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And now for the fourth time, we come to verse 2b, he leads me beside the still waters. Now, by still waters is meant calm and or quiet waters. That is, calm streams that safely provide water for the sheep. And this, of course, would be in contrast to raging waters, which could be potentially dangerous for them. These are quiet waters, still waters, calm waters. Dr. Beeke said this on this phrase, still waters. He says the original word still implies refreshing, peaceful, and pure water. Thus, David confesses that his sheep not only keep, that his shepherd not only keeps him from the muddy waters of this world, but also from noisy, rushing mountain streams. Even a burning thirst will hardly persuade a sheep to drink from turbulent water. It stands terrified before a raging stream. Its fear, however, is well grounded, for a sheep is helpless in water. If sheep step into fast-moving water, they are immediately carried away to fatal destruction. Their heavy coats act as sponges and become so saturated that the little animals are dragged to the very bottom. And so we find that Jesus, our Good Shepherd, leads us beside, alongside still waters, calm, peaceful, safe, and not dangerous. So I want to come then to this wonderful little phrase under these three headings, and that is still waters. This is our theme, still waters. And first we'll see its promise. We're going to look just quickly, hopefully, at a few Old Testament prophecies and types that underscore the promise of still waters. Secondly, its identity. I want to just somewhat quickly explain what the imagery means. We're going to learn that, by the way, from the Old Testament prophecies and the types, so we can be very, very quick on both of those. And then the third is the lengthiest of the three points, and that is its benefits. Why does he lead us beside still waters? All right. First, its promise. And let's start with some Old Testament prophecies and then some types. There's probably 10, 15 Old Testament prophecies that foretold these still waters. And we're just going to limit it down to a couple, two, maybe three. Let's start with Isaiah. And notice in chapter 49, verses 8 to 10, Isaiah 49:8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. Now, as I go further, just notice, if you have a New King James, that the pronoun you there is capitalized, because as we're going to see, it's the Father talking to the Son. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. He's talking about gospel days and the work of the Messiah. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So this is salvation, put in this wonderful poetic imagery. Notice the middle of 9, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. I just want to make a point that this phrase, this verse 10, is quoted in Revelation 7 and applied to heaven. And just keep that as a mental note. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water, he will guide them. Now, the Revelation 7 quotation is talking about Jesus leading us beside still waters for all eternity in heaven. Just remember that oftentimes these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in layers. They're fulfilled in sometimes they're fulfilled historically, like in the return of a remnant from Babylonian captivity, and then in the salvation of sinners, and then in the consummation of heaven. Here it's just speaking about Jesus leading us beside still waters on earth. That's included there. That is, he saves us, right? He liberates the prisoner and delivers us from the kingdom of darkness, and then he leads us beside still waters. But as we're going to see, that leading never ends. It's a leading that starts when you're converted, and it ends never. Or it ends when God's promise fails. And you see this rich covenantal text, right? Jesus is here put as the covenant. He isn't merely the mediator of it. His blood isn't merely the blood of it. He is it. He's the covenant. All right. We go on to the next one. Is in Isaiah also, chapter 58. Just one verse, verse 11. You can see that this is a grand messianic prophecy. We'll just jump right in verse 11. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now keep in mind the continuous nature of this leading and these still waters, because we're going to see that this verse isn't quoted verbatim by Jesus, but it's alluded to by Jesus, because he's going to talk about these streams of water welling up within us for all eternity. And it's he's thinking back to one of these numerous Old Testament prophecies. All right, so the Old Testament foretold a shepherd who will lead his sheep beside still waters. One last one, Jeremiah 31. And notice verse 8. Now, you know Jeremiah 31 is famous for that grand new covenant promise beginning at 31. Jeremiah 31:31. But this is actually just prior to it. And unfortunately, this great prophecy gets forgotten because of the other one being so grand. This is like a smaller mountain that gets lost for the bigger mountain. But nevertheless, it's a grand prophecy itself. Verse 8, 31:8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Okay, again, this is fulfilled when? Literally and historically, under Ezra and Nehemiah. When he gathers them from the north, from Babylon, from captivity. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, and a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So he did bring back a remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah. And he did and is bringing back an elect remnant out of the far country of this world. And when he gathers them as the good shepherd to one fold, he leads them beside still waters. But as beautiful as these prophecies are, personally, I kind of am fond of the types. There are several beautiful types in the Old Testament that foretold these still waters. And let me just illustrate it very quickly by suggesting two of them. And the first, you might think, takes you back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. And you have them listed there in verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So we find that in paradise there's this fourfold river, and it replenished the garden in which man was to reside. Now, you know, we won't turn there. Well, maybe we will. The last book of your Bible, Genesis and chapter 20. Let's just go to one passage, 22 And notice verses 1 and 2. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's obvious, isn't it, that John is thinking back to the original garden and that original river. There was a river in the original garden. There's a river in the consummate garden, the final garden, in the new heavens and the new earth. And here we find that it's a pure river of water of life, and it proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. I don't personally take it to be a literal river, though it could be. It comes from God. It proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. You see that? The throne and the Lamb. Well, who proceeds, pray tell, from God the Father and God the Son? The Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is at the heart of this imagery of still waters. So you have Paradise Lost with its river, Paradise Regained with its river, and the latter is superior. Now the last one is that river that followed Israel for those 40 years in the wilderness. That's a beautiful picture of this. And let me just show it to you from one text. Look at Psalm 78 and verse 20. Psalm 78:20. Psalm 78 entails this lengthy description. It's basically a historical description of the nation of Israel and all of her journeys. And you can find there in verse 20, "Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" And of course, we know that he did. He gave both bread and then meat. But the point being here is if we turn and we won't to 1 Corinthians 10:4, we know that that rock was who? Christ. In other words, it pictured Christ. And so water came from that rock, and they marched for those 40 years alongside still waters. He provided for them. I mean, just stop and think. They're in the wilderness. They needed water. And he provided for them in abundance. All right? Now, that brings me then, secondly, if these still waters were promised, then we know that they were fulfilled or provided. The question is what exactly is meant by the imagery of still waters? Well, Scripture attaches the imagery of water to three things, or persons, things/persons. Christ, the Spirit, and His Word. So there's your answer. By still waters is meant Christ leading His people by His Spirit to abundance of grace found in Him as made known in His Word. Okay, so this imagery describes Christ leading His people. Because the New Testament specifically, the Old too, but the New specifically says that we're led by the Holy Spirit. Christ leads us by His Spirit, where? To Himself. But where do we find Him? Where do we learn about Him? In and through His Word. And so that's why all three of those have the imagery of water attached to them. And it's not a competition. They all go together. Christ, by His Spirit, through His Word. He leads us beside still waters. Now I want to show you this from one text. Give Spurgeon a little bit of time to put forward his opinion. And then we'll go to the third heading, its benefits. Look to John 7, and we'll begin at verse 37. John 7, 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" All right, so right now let me just make it very clear. This water, this still water, is in Jesus, right? He says, "Come to me, and drink." Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what does it mean to come to him and drink? It means to believe on him, right? Verse 38, he who believes in me, coming to me as a thirsty sinner and drinking of or from me is the same thing as believing in me. And that will be in fulfillment to the Old Testament scriptures that foretold still waters. Now, Jesus isn't quoting a text per se. He's quoting the overall teaching of the Old Testament in a more collective sense, the scripture. And he's no doubt thinking about the three texts we looked at in terms of the prophecies and the two types and others. As the Old Testament scriptures testify, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That is the person who comes to me. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, so this text affirms what I've said, and that is these still waters concern Jesus, his Spirit, and his Word. We come to him by faith, we receive him, he indwells us by his Spirit, who leads us in and through the Word by still waters. In other words, we fetch fresh grace from Christ by the Spirit through the Word. The last phrase there, it needn't confuse you. The Holy Spirit wasn't given yet. It's just saying that he wasn't given yet at Pentecost. At Pentecost is when he was what? Poured out. Imagery of water. It doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't yet in any way, because that would contradict a host of texts, and it would contradict basic principles such as regeneration and salvation and sanctification are all by grace through the Spirit. Jesus hadn't died yet, has he? But were people saved by his death already? Yeah. Were they just as saved by his blood before he died, even though we could say he hadn't died yet, because it says he hadn't been glorified yet, so he didn't die yet. He didn't die yet, but yet people were being saved by his blood. And because he didn't die yet and wasn't glorified, the Holy Ghost hadn't come, but that doesn't mean the Holy Ghost wasn't there. The Holy Spirit was there just as much as the blood of Jesus was, prior to either of them formally being given historically. Just have to remember that Pentecost was a historical act, once for all, just as the crucifixion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Furthermore, we know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was, it necessitated his death and resurrection. Because he gives the Holy Spirit as Lord. Maybe we can say he gives the Holy Spirit as the shepherd to gather his sheep, and to make them lie down in green pastures, as we saw last week, and then to lead them beside still waters. All right, Spurgeon put it like this. What are these still waters but the influences and graces of Christ's blessed Spirit? His Spirit attends us in various operations like waters, in the plural, to cleanse, refresh, fertilize, and cherish. So that brings me then to the third point, and that is its benefits of these still waters. And when you want to answer the question, why does he lead us beside still waters, or what are the benefits, or perhaps put even another way, what is the rich imagery intended to teach us here about still waters? You have to ask yourself the question, what are the properties, specifically, according to the Bible, what are the properties of water? What are the purposes and benefits of water? Now, I didn't pull down a science book to find out, but I probably could have. Because remember what I said, I don't need to be a shepherd to learn about the shepherd or sheep. I just need a Bible. And I don't need a science magazine to teach me about water. I just need the book. And the book tells us at least five things about water that are also true about the Holy Spirit's ministry in and through his word with respect to Christ's sheep. So let me go like this. Our text says that Christ leads his sheep beside the still waters, but why? What need have they of still waters? Okay, that's my question. What need have they of still waters? And let me suggest five answers. First, water cleanses. Sheep need cleansing. Scripture uses the imagery of cleansing both for our regeneration, our sanctification, and even our justification. And I want to just very quickly show you a few texts that prove that, and then I want to make a few inferences, and then we'll move on to the next, okay? And we can do this very quickly. Most of these are texts you're familiar with. I just want to turn to them and read them. Ephesians 5, notice verses 25 and 6. These are verses that we're going to get to know really well because we're going to come to them this Sunday in our Sunday school class. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So he washes his bride, we can say his sheep, he washes his sheep with the washing of water by the word. Now keep in mind that sanctification, which this is talking about, can be distinguished between initial and ongoing. Initial includes regeneration, when he radically cleanses the heart of our filth. The Bible sometimes uses that imagery, and that's the next text. I'll just read it so we don't have to turn to it. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration by the Spirit through the word. So sometimes the Bible just speaks about our regeneration as getting a new heart. Or becoming a new creation. But another way that it describes it is having the old heart washed or rinsed radically. You know, just think of something very filthy, maybe a car that you lent to your friends and they trashed it. And when you get it back, you take it over to the car wash and you just hose the thing down in and out. You cleanse it. It's not a new car, but it's a new car. And that's regeneration. Our heart is filthy by nature, and God hoses it down. He cleanses it in regeneration. Okay, but then that is the beginning, because he ongoingly does that through a progressive sanctification, right? So he's ongoingly cleansing us. We need to be cleansed initially, and we get that when we become Christians, but we need it ongoingly. So we need ongoing cleansing as Christians in and through the water with respect to our purification. But the last text is maybe more to the point, and that's John 13. And notice verse 10. If you remember, Jesus is going to wash their feet. And Peter is offended at it. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is John 13, 9, verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And then verse 11 identifies what that last phrase means. He's talking about the traitor. He's talking about Judas. So everybody else there was washed or cleansed holy, right? That's how it's put. Or how is it in the New King James? Completely clean. In what way are they completely clean? Well, he doesn't say. It's true in two ways, though. One, we're completely clean with reference to our justification. That's the cleansing of our record. Or we can put it like this. The cleansing or washing of sin's guilt, and we're completely clean or washed with respect to our regeneration. And then we could say we're washed or cleansed completely, generally speaking, radically and holistically, not perfectly, but generally, from the filth of our sin. And both are true. And which is true here? I don't know. It could be either one. It could be, and probably is both, because both are true. Okay, so our justification is perfect. We're totally forgiven of all our sins when we come to Christ. He washes away all of our sins, right? The guilt of our sin. But we still need ongoing cleansing. Jesus uses it like the imagery like this. Your feet still need to be cleansed. And he's not talking about physical, he's talking spiritual. And your spiritual feet need to be cleansed, not because you need to be ongoingly justified or re-justified, but the guilt of your sin that's already been forgiven fully and perfectly when you came to Christ, judicially. The guilt of your sin, when you commit it, lies upon the conscience and needs to be cleansed or washed afresh. You get a guilty conscience when you sin. And when your conscience is bloodied, or let's say is dirtied, you need to be cleansed. And where do you go? You go back to that same place that you were justified, that same blood that justified you. And you say with David, Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What is he talking about? Read the psalm. He's talking about the guilt of his sin. But wait a minute, you said all of the guilt of his sin was forgiven. It was judicially. And now he has to come back not to the judge but to his father for parental forgiveness. But now he feels guilty when he sinned. And you know why he feels guilty? Because he is. He's not guilty as he was as a criminal before a judge, but he's guilty now as he is a child before his father. And he needs to be what? Cleansed. Brethren, this is why Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads us beside still waters, because we need ongoing, continual cleansing. And this is what's meant by John in the text that I often reference. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, that is, a guilty or unrighteous spirit or conscience. So when we sin, we're guilty as Christians. And we go back to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And we say with David, forgive me, wash me, and cleanse me. My conscience has become defiled. My conscience has become dirty because of my sin. Oh God, for the sake of Christ, lead me back. Or perhaps we can put it like this. Good Shepherd, by your Spirit, lead me beside still waters that my conscience might be cleansed afresh. And brethren, this is why Jesus leads us beside still waters, because unfortunately sheep still get dirty. And they need to be cleansed. And we need to be cleansed every day in this sense. And thankfully we're like that, the Old Testament people of God. We have always beside us a stream of still waters. It follows us through the wilderness of this world. We don't have to go far to get into it. It's right there. Nice and cool. Clean and clear. And all you have to do is, for the sake of Christ, confess your sins, plead the blood, and he, the Good Shepherd, will forgive you your sins and will wash you or cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Secondly, water satisfies. It satisfies our thirst. Sheep become thirsty, especially in the hot and dry climate of the Middle East. Nothing satisfies like water. Not soda, iced tea, coffee, or Kool-Aid, as much as I like all of them. Nothing satisfies our thirst like water. Drink all the Kool-Aid you want, and you're still going to be thirsty at the end of it. Drink all of the iced tea, especially if you put, like me, a whole bunch of sugar in it, or soda pops. They're not going to quench your thirst. You know that. Coffee, I wish it did. It has a lot of water in it. But for some reason, it just doesn't quench the thirst like a nice, fresh, tall glass of water. When we were younger, we lived for a few years in Texas when my daddy was in the Army. And we lived in this large trailer park. It was, at least I was little, so it seemed humongous, but I think it had at least 8 large rows of trailers. And it was hot in Texas, as you can imagine. And for whatever reason, the water outside, like in the garden hose, was salt water. I don't know why that was. Maybe it's like, I don't know if it's like that in all of Texas, probably just in this one spot, I don't know. So we would be outside playing, you know, all the things we played, marbles and skateboarding and football and, you know, all the things kids rarely play anymore. Baseball, we did it all. And there you are towards the end of the evening and you're sweaty and you're thirsty and you have to walk like several rows of trailers to get home. So you're always tempted to stop along the way at somebody's trailer, open up the spigot, grab the hose, and get some water. And my philosophy was, it's just going to get me home. When I get home, I'll get fresh water. But you know, you can drink all the salt water you want, and it's just not going to satisfy your thirst. This whole world, we could say, is one big spigot of salt water. And it will never truly meet the deepest needs of a man's soul. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He's probably referring to the actual water in the actual well. But I think he's saying this water more broadly, physical water, the water of this world. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now keep in mind what I've already said. Whoever comes to Jesus, brethren, it's quite, for you to believe that you could become a Christian and then cease being a Christian means you don't know anything about the Bible. Just to be flat out frank. Because these texts are telling us that when the sheep comes to him, he continually leads them beside still waters. And there's in them the Holy Spirit that wells up like a fountain all the way to what? Life eternal. This is the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in us that's leading us beside still waters. It's not like the waters are in us per se. They're in us not by nature. They're in him, but they get in us by the Holy Spirit. That's the point here. But notice that Jesus says that whoever comes to him and drinks his water, that is, his salvation applied by the Spirit, made known through the Word, will never go back to the salt water of this world. Oh, they might be tempted to do so, and I get all that, but they won't go back wholesale. Because why would they go back to drinking salt water when they've come to drink fresh water? Now I'm thirsty. And I might drink a little bit of my coffee. Nope, didn't help. But it's going to have to last. Water revives, thirdly. That is, it restores strength and vitality. For example, my wife's plants and flowers. Because we had so much rain recently, we haven't had to water the backyard, the plants and the flowers. So we were returning home someday, two or three days ago, and there had been a hot spell with no rain, and the two plants that greet you when you walk through the gate of our backyard were all but dead, droopy, and they didn't look revived. And Ann said, "You have to water the plants, and don't forget those flowers." So as I'm watering them with my new 1999 50-foot self-retractable garden hose, I'm thinking, this is useless. Putting water on some dead plants, some dead flowers. And probably an hour later, I go back into the backyard, and sure enough, those flowers have revived. Brethren, there's something about water that revives that which is almost dead. And our souls can become like that. And the Good Shepherd, by His Spirit, leads us beside still waters to revive us again and again, that we as His people might rejoice in Him. Psalm 1:3 describes the blessed man as this: he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Though our souls may weaken, they'll never wither, as he continuously leads us back to still waters. Our souls might become like those flowers, probably, quite frankly, more often than we would like to admit. And like all her plants, the tomato plants and the rest, they look like they were sickly. But you put some water on them, wait an hour, and they're revived. And that's like our soul, isn't it? Our souls are drooping, lazy. They feel deflated. They feel dried up. And then we come back to that still water, those still waters. And there the Holy Spirit applies that grace through the Word to our hearts, and we're revived again. Water revives. That's my third point. Fourthly, and closely related to it, water refreshes. By this I mean it brings a sense of refreshment to our soul. For example, think of splashing cool water upon your face in the middle of the summer. You're out playing basketball or whatever you're doing. You're running, you're jogging. You come to some fresh water, maybe by a stream or something, and you throw the water up in your face. And oh man, does that ever feel good? Thus, in New Testament times, when someone visited your home, you did several things ordinarily. One was you washed their feet, and the other, you anointed their head. And both of those gave refreshment to the person visiting. The first one, probably, no doubt, was more practical. You cleansed their feet. But when you wash their feet, you refresh them. And then when you put the oil on their head, it too, among other things, was refreshing. I think it both pictured in a beautiful way what we're talking about. Christ washing us by the anointing oil of His Holy Spirit. Martin Luther put it like this: it is as if David says, in great heat, when the sun smites hard and can have no shade, he leads me to fresh water, gives me to drink, and refreshes me. That is, now he's going to explain the metaphor, in all kinds of afflictions, anxieties, and distresses, spiritual and physical, when I cannot find help and comfort anywhere, I cling to the word of grace. There alone and nowhere else do I find the right comfort and refreshment, and I find it richly. Finally, water sustains. That is, it actually sustains our health and life. Our bodies cannot live long without it. Thus, over and again, these still waters in Scripture are referred to as the waters of life, the waters of eternal life, the fountain of life, and a number of other related phrases. And I mentioned Revelation 7. Let me turn you there as we come closer to an end. Just keep in mind that the book of Revelation is repetitious. There's seven sections, and each seven is identical as it describes the time frame between Jesus' first and second coming. So we saw this somewhat recently in our consideration, I think it was on Wednesday nights when we went through this book, that there's thusly described in Revelation seven comings of Jesus. Because there's seven repetitions of the same era. And so when we go to Revelation 7 and 17, do you know what this is a description of? Verse 16 and 17, heaven. There's heaven already here, brethren, in chapter 7. And there's been heaven already several times. And there's going to be heaven several other times. In fact, seven in total. This is actually that quotation of the Isaiah passage. Look at verse 15 of Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. See, the imagery is of this world, and particularly of Israel in the wilderness. See, we're Israel in the wilderness now. And by heat and hunger, that's the hardships of this life. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Listen to verse 7. Here's why. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now chapter 8 starts over again. So we find that when Jesus gathers his sheep and he calls them by name to himself and he cleanses them by justification, regeneration, and begins the process of sanctification, he doesn't finish it, brethren. He doesn't finish it. But through a progress of sanctification all the way to our death or his return, and then it continues on, his leading us to still waters for all eternity. It never, ever ends. It never ends. How long is this river of still waters? Well, the one that went beside the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it was pretty long. I mean, they went around a lot, right? They looped a lot, but it followed them everywhere they went. So if he stretched out that river, it was probably exceedingly long. 40 years worth. But what is that in comparison to this one? Because this one, when he stretched it out, it goes to all eternity. The Lamb leads us beside still waters for all eternity. What does that mean? He sustains us physically and spiritually for all eternity. We have life that's eternal. And that life that's eternal is derived from the same source we got it when we became a Christian on earth, namely the Lamb. All right, so let's close then with these two exhortations, and they're very similar. One, let sinners come to the still waters. Two, let saints. You know, the scriptures often, with respect to sinners, invite them to still waters. Let me just give you some samples. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And be real clear about it, brethren. The waters that sinners are invited to are in Christ. John 7, Jesus put it like this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The last invitation of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, brethren, that surely has to be an amazing invitation. Whoever wills, whoever desires, whoever is thirsty, that is, whoever from the heart knows they need Jesus. Let him come to me, says Jesus, and drink from the rivers of life freely. So I think the imagery here is sinners who come to Jesus know they need Jesus. It's like when you're thirsty, you feel a need. You feel thirst. And those who come to Jesus feel their need for Jesus. Now, you can get all tied up in knots with respect to how thirsty do I have to be. Maybe I'm not sincerely thirsty or I'm sufficiently thirsty. That's a bunch of hogwash. Are you thirsty? You can be a lot thirsty or a little thirsty, but you're still thirsty. You shouldn't so much focus on your thirst as that which quenches the thirst. Christ. And you can come with a little or with a lot thirst. It makes little difference in the end. But the problem here is, man by nature not only, or let me put it this way, the reason why man by nature doesn't sense his thirst is because he's been drinking from the spigot of this world's salt water. And his spiritual soul is filled with soda pop, sweet tea, lemonade, and Kool-Aid. As good as all those are, they never satisfy a man's soul. That's the point here, isn't it? Listen to what God said of Israel, and it's true of all men by nature. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and cut for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So they not only have forsaken the true fountain, but they've settled for less. That's the point, isn't it? They've replaced him. They've replaced him with cisterns that cannot, are broken, containers that are broken and cannot hold water. Empty water. That's empty cisterns. That's really what the imagery is, isn't it? Or to switch the gear a little bit in terms of the imagery, another reason we can say sinners don't come to Jesus to drink is because they find nothing delightful in the sweet water. And instead, they drink deeply from the bitter water of this world. Now, here I'm thinking, of course, of Exodus 15. 3 days after they left Egypt, remember, they were thirsty. And so they fell upon the verse 22. Let me read that. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. So he cried out to the Lord, that is Moses, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters, they were made sweet. Now, I can't press it too far, but I will a little bit. It's only the cross of Christ, brethren, that would turn the waters from being bitter to being sweet. Exhortation 2, let saints come to the still waters. Let me close by turning to one last passage, Psalm 36. Now, you might think, why don't you turn us to Psalm 46? Well, because I knew that you would anticipate that one. There is a river whom streams make glad the city of God. That's 46. But you know what? Don't sleep on 36, because it can hold its own next to any passage. Psalm 36, notice beginning at verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Now let me close by suggesting 2 points from this passage. Where they drink and what? Where they drink. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. That is the old covenant temple where God especially dwelt and revealed himself to his covenant people. His house. And where does God make himself known in the New Testament? In his house. In his spiritual temple. When his people have assembled on his day to worship him his way. Of course, we find the fountain open to us when we open the Bible. Every time we open the Bible, the still waters are there. But according to this text, and according to Old Covenant religion and New Testament or New Covenant religion, there's something about the Lord's day. Because it's then that the good shepherd is uniquely among his flock, leading them. He's making them to lie down in green pastures, and he's leading them beside still waters. That's where they drink. Secondly, what do they drink? You give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. I think this means it's his river filled with pleasures that are intended for us. Or these pleasures or delights come from him. This is a river who's filled with delights and pleasures that we experience as we drink it. And I think that's why it's put the way it is. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. These are God's pleasures. These are pleasures that God intends for his sheep. And let me put it like that. These are pleasures or delights that the good shepherd intends for the needy sheep. In other words, these pleasures are with God, or in God, or from God, or perhaps best, our God. God is our delight. God is our pleasure. And that's, look at verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. This comes from Christ specifically. God in Christ. All of these pleasures, all of these delights, they all come to us. They all flow to us in these still waters in the person of Jesus Christ. I think that's the best way to put it. And where do we learn about it? Well, look at the last phrase of 9. In your light we see light. What does that mean? It means by the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost, we see truth. And we see it upon the pages of Scripture. Perhaps I can put it like this. Especially so, when we come on the Lord's Day to worship our Father through Christ. He, by the Spirit, through the Word, leads us beside still waters. Brethren, that's Psalm 36. Christ, the Good Shepherd, by the Holy Spirit, through His Word, leads His people beside still waters. And so I just leave by exhorting everybody here, because there's two people here, sinner and saint. And I would say just perhaps I can combine those two exhortations into one and say to all of you, come. Come to the fountains opened for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's plenty of sweet water to go around.